John chapter 3, verse 22 and following, we are continuing in our sermon series in the Gospel of John. We come to this portion of John's Gospel where another John, that is John the Baptist, speaks about Jesus and his ministry. Now we'll be taking up this passage under three sections, three items to order our time today. The first, the event. The second, the explanation. And then the third, the example. So event, explanation, and example. And in the example portion, specifically, I want us to consider together, to contemplate, verse 30, where John the Baptist says this about Jesus: "He must increase, but I must decrease." First, though, we turn our attention to God's Word, starting off in John chapter 3, verse 26 through 3:36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." Verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Amen. First, the event. John tells us that Jesus, in his ministry at this point in time, is conducting a ministry of baptizing. Chapter 4, verse 2, in particular, his disciples are the ones baptizing. Jesus, we hear in other places, is preaching and teaching, and then his disciples are carrying on this ministry of baptism. Now, if we were to move forward in Jesus' ministry, we'll see towards the end of Jesus' ministry, baptism will take on a new significance and place for Jesus' people going forward. In the future, Jesus' baptism will function in a way very similar to the way circumcision functioned in the Old Covenant under Abraham. Circumcision signified, it symbolized the relationship God has with his people, and it initiated God's people into the people of God, into God's covenant community. So also baptism will function that way. But at this point in time, baptism, similar to the baptism that John, now we call the Baptist, was performing, is an Old Testament purification rite. That is to say, it's one part of the system of washings that Israel used She had a number, Israel, that is, had a number of regulations and laws that guarded the sacrificial system. And one of those, or some of those laws, had to do with cleanliness and how to be cleansed and ready to meet with God and to offer him the worship that he deserves. And baptism at that point in time had to do with purification, readying yourself to be right with God and to worship him. And so we notice in verse 25, there was a Jew meeting with John the Baptist's followers who had a discussion, a theological question about purification. This is the baptism that John the Baptist and Jesus and his followers were thus performing. Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus sets up shop and begins this ministry of baptizing next to John, really right next door to John. Quickly, before we move to that, a bit of a refresher, a reminder, who is John, the one that we now call the Baptist? He's not the author of this gospel, that's a different John. He is the man that first introduced us in this gospel to Jesus. John the Baptist was a nationally recognized figure, one of the most famous figures of his day. He was very different than the religious leaders that the people of that day would have known before. He came from the desert wearing different garb. He was a wild-eyed prophet. And he began to speak about the need to ready oneself for the coming rule of God, the kingdom of God. The idea was that God would enter into human history in a person that is the Messiah or the anointed one, the Christ, from the line of David. And by this person, he would begin to deliver his people and reestablish his rightful rule in the world. Now, John the Baptist told people to ready themselves for this new and coming reality, and they did so by repenting or turning from their patterns of sin to God, and as an evidence of their repentance, by being baptized, which symbolically purified them or cleansed them from the defilement associated with them because of their sin. Now, John the Baptist had received a great deal of criticism as well as acclaim for his ministry, and in particular, the part where John the Baptist boldly stated that he was preparing the way for this coming king, for the Messiah, for God entering into human history. And specifically, John the Baptist explained that his role was one of preparation and that he would identify the Messiah. Of course, in John chapter 1, John the Baptist does this with Jesus. He points out Jesus as Jesus is being baptized. He says he sees the Spirit of God descend upon him and remain upon him. He identifies Jesus as the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And he says, everything I've been telling you about this one who is to come, God's purposes are fulfilled in him, his promises are fulfilled in him. It's found in this one. He is the one. All right, but after that, John the Baptist continues his ministry of teaching and baptizing. Now Jesus, in the initial parts of his ministry, begins likewise a ministry of baptizing, and he sets up shop right down the road, next door, as it were, to John the Baptist. Now that's puzzling, isn't it? Why would he do that? John tells us two reasons, and they're both pragmatic. The first is, water was plentiful there. Verse 23. Seems that the method or the mode of baptism for John the Baptist was likely immersion. They were there by the River Jordan. Why was this a good spot for baptizing? Well, because there was a river. There was plenty of water, and they were able to immerse people. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, speaking about Jesus' baptism, it says that Jesus came up out of the water. Now, it might have meant that he was immersed in the water and came up out of it, or it might have meant that he walked up out of the river, as similar language is used in that respect in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian and the eunuch, But in any event, one of the reasons that this location was being used was the water was plentiful. You need water for washing. The word baptism literally means washing. This is something of a tangent, but the Presbyterian Church believes that there are a number of modes or methods of washing, that is, baptizing, that are all equally valid, and that the Bible presents a variety of methods. For instance, in Mark chapter 7, you see baptizing is sprinkling, and in Acts chapter 2, you see baptizing is pouring. So there are various methods for washing. But in any event, here, as John the Baptist is baptizing, Jesus perceives that his location is ideal because water is plentiful in what is otherwise a Judean wilderness that has desert-like topography. There's a second reason. It's that this location was accessible. John explains people were coming here. It was easy to get to. People were already there. And so Jesus, because of these two pragmatic factors, begins to baptize right next door to John. Now, that ought to make us, at least it makes me, just at least a touch uncomfortable, right? It would be as if we started a new church and they said, great, we're going to meet right across the street, right? You'd be happy for that, I would think, but also a little torn, right? Now, this is all the setting thus far, because as John is engaging in this ministry, what happens is a Jew comes to some of John's followers, and they get in a theological tussle, a conversation about purification and baptism. And they say, well, let's go talk to John, that is John the Baptist, about this issue. But as they go, either that question is asked or it's simply overshadowed by the elephant in the room. Because the question that John, our author, records is a different one. We never hear about that theological conversation about purification. Instead, this Jew asks John the million-dollar question that everyone wants to know about. That guy that you identified, he's just down the road, and everyone's going to him, not you. Your ministry is dwindling. What's going to become of it? Because everyone's going down the street to see Jesus, right? That's the event. What follows next is the explanation, where John begins to explain the role that God has given him, and then to contrast that to the role that God has given Jesus. Speaking about himself, what John says is that he was the one that was called to prepare the way for the Messiah. He says explicitly here, you've heard me say, I'm not the Messiah, right? I'm not the one that we should expect. And he says that God has given him a different role. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. His role was to prepare, to, as he says in another place, quoting Isaiah, to make straight the paths, to ready Israel, the people of God. And he says it's something, illustrating now, he gives an illustration, it's something like the job of a best man in a wedding. Now, the wedding and the wedding party is not for the best man. Instead, the best man is there to help the groom. And he says his role is similar. He is not the groom. This is not his party. This day is not about him. Instead, his job, like the friend of the bridegroom, or the friend of the groom, that is, his job is to help, to assist, to ready. And as he sees the groom celebrated, and as he sees the groom and his wedding, of course, the best man, because he loves the groom, is full of joy. And John says that's his role. This is the role that God has given him. Now contrast that. Verse 31 down through verse 36, John the Baptist explains Jesus' role and his convictions about Jesus. Now, two things I want to highlight ever so quickly. The first thing is John the Baptist tells us that Jesus is the man from heaven. He's the one that we've all been expecting, anticipating, longing for, and awaiting. He is the one that comes from above all. He is above all. He's before all. John says, I speak in an earthly way, right? I stammer and stutter and make mistakes and mispronounce words. And my thinking's murky and mistaken. Not so with the man from heaven. He speaks about what he's seen and heard, right? He speaks in a heavenly way. What he says, verse 34, he utters words of God. He speaks in truth and with clarity. He speaks on behalf of heaven, the man from heaven. He speaks on behalf of God, and he's the one which all of us must deal with, must give an account to. If we believe in him, we have eternal life, but if we do not obey his words, then God's wrath remains on us, verse 36. And simply by receiving his testimony and believing it as true, we set our seal, we agree with God that he is true. John says that this Jesus is the man from heaven. Now, notice that John's view of God is Trinitarian. He speaks here about the Father. He speaks about the Son that the Father loves. And he speaks about the Spirit sent by the Son. Not only is John's view of God Trinitarian, as Christians have always believed that God exists as one God and yet in three persons that are co-equal, same in substance, equal in power and glory. And not only is John's view of God Trinitarian, as is evidenced here, but he displays a high Christology. His belief about Jesus is that he's no mere man. He's no mere mortal. Instead, he's pre-existent. He's, in fact, divine. And what's more, he's the Lord of all. God has entrusted all things into his hands because he's the man from heaven. Now, secondly, really quickly, as we observe what John says, explaining Jesus and his role, he says not only is he the man from heaven, he's also the giver of the Spirit and the giver of life. I love how John the Baptist speaks about Jesus here, verse 34. He is the one that gives the Spirit without measure. In chapter 1, when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus, as often happened with Israel's leaders, with the kings of old. But now, in verse 32 of chapter 1, our author says the Spirit remains upon him. He is the one who is uniquely endowed with God's Spirit. And from having a full measure of God's Spirit, now he gives the Spirit to his people without measure. Jesus has been speaking about the necessity of the Spirit, the mystery surrounding the Spirit in our conception of things. What we need to know is that Jesus is the one who gives new life. Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit, and in abundance, without measure. What great words those are. So John the Baptist is explaining his role, Jesus' role. He's explaining why it's appropriate in response to this question that all have left him and gone to Jesus. All right, that's the event and the explanation, but the part that I find to be most intriguing about this passage really is the example John provides for us. Because in this passage, we have a passage that is abbreviated and would quite easily be forgotten if it were not for John's example. This passage we might remember for its high Christology, its teaching about Jesus, but many passages in the Gospel of John evidence that Christology. What's most intriguing, at least to me, about this passage is the way in which John's convictions he's already explained, his convictions about who Jesus is, the way they inform his practice, the way they intersect his life, and the way he provides for us then an example for how Christians ought to live out their convictions about Jesus. I think all of those things are summarized for us in this one pithy little sentence, verse 30. That's really the thing I want us to consider most today. This is what John the Baptist says: "He must increase, but I must decrease." He must increase, I must decrease. Because of what John believes is true about Jesus as the Messiah, the man from heaven, the giver of life and spirit. Because of what John believes is true about Jesus, he believes he must decrease. That Jesus must be honored, must be central, must be preeminent. Consider how amazing this is. We have a nationally prominent person that has been in the spotlight, that has received critical acclaim. People surround him who are his followers and who tell him, what you are doing is so significant. Your work is so important. Your life is a model for us. We want to be like you. And then, in almost the blink of an eye, all of it's gone. People begin to leave him and to go toward Jesus. And we see in John nary a whiff of resentment, of bitterness, of frustration. Isn't that amazing? And what John says instead is, I must decrease and Jesus must increase. And now, my contention this morning is that this little adage that John gives us is exceedingly useful in your Christian life. That this is a little phrase, he must increase and I must decrease, that you can take with you today. You can grab it. You can put it in your pocket, as it were. You can take it home with you. You can continue to contemplate on this little sentence. And in doing so, you have before you a summary, an encapsulated version of the Christian life, of what your aim ought to be, of what ought to guide you. He must increase, I must decrease. Now, if we do that, if we understand and appropriate this phrase and the example of John the Baptist, it will be significant, tremendous in its repercussions for our life. It will help us to live out our convictions about Jesus. Well, how will it do so? Three things. In the first place, it will give you a new and larger purpose for your life. It's so easy. It's our default mode. It keeps coming back up to make our lives primarily about ourselves, to make ourselves the center of our lives, right? So that our desires, our wants, they become paramount to how we live and what we do and the way we interpret our world. But this passage frees us from that. It opens a new way of life that's more exhilarating and satisfying the way we were meant to live, with God at the center of our life. Your life is not really about you. It's about knowing and loving and serving God, like we say in our church. It's about following the Lord. And the Bible is replete with things like this. They asked Jesus, what's the most important thing? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. What's conspicuously missing from that? Me, right? My life is not about me. My purpose is not about gratifying me, serving me, honoring me. It's about God and loving others. He must increase, I must decrease. It gives us a whole new purpose to pursue in life. Westminster Confession of Faith, our theological standards in our church, the shorter catechism, the Q&A, the very first question, what's the chief end of man? Why do you exist? What's the world for? What's our purpose? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. The first commandment of the Ten Commandments, arguably the one that all of the others stem from, have no other gods before me. That is, put nothing else in the place of God. And what is God's place? It's up front and central in our lives. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. He must decrease, or he must increase, I must decrease. It frees us from our egos, from ourselves, from the relentless tirades of our desires. And it enables us in our lives to be subsumed under a more glorious and grand purpose to love and serve God. Now, if we take this little phrase, second, and we think well upon he must increase, I must decrease, it will give us a new purpose, but it will also radically change the way we view our reputations. You can't go a day in this world without someone slighting you, criticizing you, putting you down, making little of you, right? This passage frees us from our sense of self, which we feel the need to protect. It means that no longer are we enslaved to caring about what others think, because instead, God as first place in our lives, we must care about what he thinks. And compared to his view of us, all other views pale in comparison. This verse establishes our identity with who God is, putting him first. And it means that others and the way they criticize our identity is secondary and slight. C.S. Lewis, he says that someone who understands this, that it enables them to play grand parts with humility and small parts without shame. Isn't that great? And that's what John the Baptist does here. He's played a grand part. He's done so with humility. And now he has a slight part to play. And he does so without any shame, without any concern for what others might think. Jesus himself, he understood this. Notice in chapter 2, verse on the following page, the previous page, in verse 23 and following, John, our author, explains that many were believing in Jesus when they saw his signs. Jesus was beginning to receive great acclaim. But what? Verse 24, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. He didn't let all the things people were saying about him go to his head or change him. Why? He knew all people. He knew what was in the heart of man. He knew man. He didn't need anyone else to bear witness about him. If we appropriate this idea, he must increase, I must decrease, it frees us from the need to pursue applause. And it frees us from the need to shun blame. It changes altogether the way we view our reputation. Finally, if we adopt this little adage that's so useful, if we take it with us, he must increase, I must decrease, I think it changes our patterns in life. It really changes the way we order our lives, doesn't it? An example from my life. After a day of work where I'm doing a lot of talking, where I'm tired, I come home and here's my desire. I would like to come home to a well-ordered and clean home, to a wonderful dinner prepared by my wife, to obedient and sweet children that at dinner will have adult-like conversation with me and not inconvenience me by asking me things or quarreling or making loud noises. I'd like to be sometimes left alone so that I don't have to do any more talking and can be quiet. And then I'd like to have the kids mysteriously clean up and put themselves to bed and enjoy a show and a drink with my wife, right? Me, right? And of course, it's never the case that that's how life works out. You come home and you've got sprinklers to fix and help to work on meals and kids are running around you in circles and want you to do all these different things with video games or whatever sort of toy. And this idea that I must decrease, that God must increase in my life, it frees me from just pursuing the little, small, petty desires I have and to live in a new pattern of life where I give myself for others, where I put their needs above mine, where I pursue what's really loving and good for others rather than just looking out for myself. It means a whole new way of life where I'm not first, where I see occasions as opportunities to love other people and to serve God. How different a life is that has appropriated this little adage by John the Baptist, that has taken his example and sought to emulate it. How freeing and wonderful, how exciting that type of life is, right? How fruitful for the Lord that life is. For those of you who would like to consider this idea more fully, I have a couple recommendations for you for further reading and thought. One is by Ed Welch, his book, When People Are Big and God is Small. He speaks with great depth about this idea of reputation and valuing identity in God in a very helpful way. The other is a very brief little treatise by Timothy Keller, PCA pastor in Manhattan. His book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, is available on Amazon. I think it's $2. And it's a great treatise on how seeing God as big, Him as central, His purposes as preeminent, how it changes us to rid ourselves of self, of ego that so commonly enslaves, and it frees us to live for God. Would that we would all do that and experience that blessing together. He must increase, and you, my friends, you must decrease. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Our God, through this event that occurred so long ago and the explanation that John the Baptist gives, would you aid us as a church? Would you give us vision for this pattern of life that John the Baptist exampled? Lord, would you give us faith that we might believe the things that he believed about Jesus? And then would you aid us, you, Lord Jesus, who give the Spirit without measure, would you aid us that now we would put these convictions into practice and that we would be enabled to live for you in a way like this? Beautiful and freeing. Empower us, God, to live this way as your people. We want, Lord Jesus, for you to increase and for ourselves to decrease. Help us to want it all the more. Help us to live it all the more. Help us to think well about this and apply it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We shall ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.